Many vicious elephants might just sit upon naughty people. That's a mnemonic. It's a way of remembering things. My geography class came up with it when I was about 12 years old, and I still remember it. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Uranus, Neptune, Pluto. Many vicious elephants might just sit upon naughty people. Of course, that was the time when Pluto was still a planet. It got demoted. But the mnemonic doesn't work if you take out the P. It's just weird. So I'm going to leave it in as a planet to remind us. And there's various ways of remembering things. And one of the interesting things is the way that Matthew has structured this is he's made three breaks of 14. And he's using it because in the Hebrew language, if you take certain letters and assign them a number, they're very big into totaling up, hey, what's the name of so-and-so? So if you got Andrew and put it all into Hebrew letters, it would have a number. Well, if you take the word David and you find the Hebrew letters which make up the word David, and they're assigned, because there's two letters repeated and one, they're assigned the numbers 4, 6 and 4, you get 14. So David means 14. Doesn't mean that, that's what its numerical thing is. So Matthew takes 14 and puts 14 generations, and then he puts another 14 generations, then he puts another 14 generations. And so as a learning method for people who don't have tons of books, this is a simple way to remind people, this is how you go about seeing what the generations are for David. It does other things as well, but it helps us remind us and remembers those. It starts by having a human connection. Now, I don't know about your family history, whether you've got one or two of my family are into really, you know, delving back into it, and some of you maybe, hasn't struck a chord with me at the moment. And to my shame, I probably can't even go beyond great-grandparents' names. Culturally, it's just not important to me. It may be from the cultures you're in, but it's definitely from the cultures of the Israelis. The Jewish culture was be able to track back. And the important thing was, if you were the Messiah, you would be able to demonstrate your hereditary. You'd be able to say, I came all the way back from Abraham. And so when Matthew opens the book and he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, he talks about the son of David so many times within this book, and we'll come up against it over and over again, the son of David. What he's starting with is his opening proposition, which says, I want you to understand the person I'm presenting to you so that when you listen to this, when you hear about this, you can be reminded that we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about a son of Abraham. We're talking about a son of David. Now, there's all sorts of fun things to go and discuss, many of which I won't bother right today, but feel free to come and grab my ear afterwards and say what happened there, because frankly, if you go and open up the book of Luke, you'll find a completely different group, and there's whole books arguing about it. And the easiest ones they've come up with is gone, hey, Matthew's talking about going through the line of Joseph, and Luke talks about going through the line of Mary, even though it doesn't specifically say it that way. But feel free to come and have a discussion about it afterwards. It's always a good thing to do. But what it is making the point is, this is connected through to Abraham. This is connected through to King David. And you'll also notice, out of all the people there, it's only David has the word king next to it. Now, if you think about it, if David was a king, quite a lot of his ancestors, his descendants would be kings as well, but they're not mentioned king. Because it's only David which is the important part, because in the Jewish mindset which we're talking to, David's the ultimate king. That's the person everybody has to be connected through. Because that was the promise that God made to King David, your descendants will sit on the throne forever. And so you have to have a descendant coming from King David. And so Matthew sets out to prove this. Well, at the end of that list, we then have this discussion about Mary and Joseph. She's found to be pregnant via the Holy Spirit. Joseph was faithful and law-abiding, but he obviously cared deeply for her. And when found to be with child outside of wedlock, they were engaged, but they were not in sexual union at that time. They were promised to be married, but had not completed on that. He could have chosen to embarrass her, but chose not to, and decided he was going to quietly divorce her. Until an angel appeared and said, no, don't be afraid, because what's conceived in us from the Holy Spirit, you ought to give him the name Jesus, and he's going to save the people from their sins. And then Matthew makes the point that all this took place to complete what the prophet had said: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Jesus, Jehovah, is salvation. Christ is his official title, meaning anointed a Messiah. Emmanuel is God with us. So we've had a reference to his human connection, giving a list of his background and all his ancestors. And now we've had a list and direct connection to his divine way. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. And that's what took place. So he's not only a son of David, but if he's the person that was spoken about in Isaiah, he's the son of David who has the government upon his shoulders. He's not just a descendant, he's the descendant. And if he's going to save everybody from the sins, he's not just a son of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham who's going to be the father of many nations, because they'll be brought into the kingdom of God. And the gathering here is therefore proved of the many nations which sit before me. We see in this a definitive statement. If you're going to pick up this book and you're going to listen to this book and you're going to read this book, Jewish person, you're going to hear about the Messiah, and here is the history, and this is why you should listen. It's always made note that they include four women in this: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. There's always then a comment, whenever you read any of these commentaries, which then say, all of these men, and to be fair to the person, they also, as well as most of the men, were questionable in some way. Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes, Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabitess, and Bathsheba committed adultery. I'll come back to that, trust me. And then we come down to his earthly parents, Mary, and his father, from an earthly perspective, Joseph. And as I said, they live in a culture where they were promised to one another, and this sort of addition of children unexpectedly would cause all sorts of issues. One commentator said, what actually would happen is you'd be promised, and you'd be promised for 12 months. And during that 12 months, you'd be promised, and the whole idea was to leave 12 months to show that the girl was not pregnant. That's the whole idea of leaving 12 months, to show a purity level before the actual wedding took place. And during that period, of course, Mary ends up pregnant. And then we have a dream of an angel. And so God speaks often in dreams. And when we hear Joseph reacting to that dream, he wakes up and responds accordingly. So let me just go back to Jesus' ancestors. I've got to say, when I read, hey, these four women are adulterers, prostitutes, it's one of the few times I've just laughed out loud. It just cracks me up. When Tamar is accused of prostitution, it's because she's had to go and deceive Judah into having sex with her because he won't fulfill the duty from his family's perspective. And when he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, he gets so annoyed that he demands that she is executed until she sends a token and says, oh, just before I get executed, can you just hand this to my father-in-law and say, the person who got me pregnant is the person who owns this. And what she'd cleverly done is she'd managed to hold on to some of the stuff to prove that it was actually Judah himself. At which point he changes his mind. Strange, isn't it? David, of course, with Bathsheba, must have all been Bathsheba's fault. Nothing to do with David at all, was it? Wasn't David who demanded she come forward? Wasn't David who had all the power? Wasn't David who abused that situation? Wasn't David who got her husband and sent him into battle to be killed? So many times, people kind of look and go, hey, look, this woman did this. And the truth of the matter is, what this shows is, Abraham was the head of the nation. And he mucked about. And he mucked about with Hagar and didn't trust God. And we have whole descendants coming from that. And we all live with the problems that ensues right now. I've spoken about Judah. He was the head of the tribe, Lion of Judah. And we see what a useless perspective he was in following through with his rules. Then King David, they really should say King David the adulterer, because really I think that's what these points are making. I don't think they're actually having a crack at the women at all. I think most of the people who interpret this have got it wrong. I think what they're saying is, just look at the qualities of these people. Abraham, yeah, he messed up. Judah, yeah, he messed up. And David, yeah, he messed up. So, father of the nation, father of the tribe, father of the kingdom. None of them are stunningly good blokes. But Joseph, a carpenter, Joseph, a guy who really has no one looking towards him, doesn't have much influence over anything. Joseph, who actually has every right to say, my betrothed person, my betrothed lady is obviously pregnant outside of marriage. I'm therefore going to exact everything on her. He actually could say she deserves everything she gets. Chooses not to do that. He divorces her quietly. That's his idea. Until he's instructed by God as to what's going on. And then straight away, he claims her. He doesn't wait the remaining months. He claims her as his wife straight away, which is great for her, not so good for the pair of them. Because he's giving up his good name. Because you and I believe that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But you try telling that to your local village. He was an angel. What do we get here? We get the fact that the head of the nation has less moral standards than Joseph the carpenter. We get the fact that the head of the tribe has less moral standards than Joseph the carpenter. we get the fact that the king that they all aspire to has lower moral standards than Joseph the carpenter. Joseph demonstrates an amazing quality which is absent in so many men. He demonstrates a quality which says he is going to stand forward and do the righteous thing, even though it costs him. If you want an earthly example of what a father should be, that's the example you need. And when Jesus is born into that family, we know he has direct connection through Holy Spirit to the living Father. But at the same time, he's human. And he gets that example from his father on earth, Joseph. This is what it means to be a man. To stick by things, to listen to God's word, to enact it, to keep your promises, to protect others. To extend yourself even though it may cost you. Even though his own reputation probably was shattered. Even though he found himself having to move himself over and over again, and we'll hear that. We see continually in his opening statement, this was the father that was chosen to represent on earth to the child Jesus, who was to become our Messiah. The other thing to look at is if you go through all of those lists of names and everything which goes on, you can track back and see all the different times it could have gone wrong. It could have failed or the line broken. There's various times when Satan directly tried to kill some of the kings. They took one of the children and hid him away for about 7 or 8 years because they were trying to assassinate all the family, and so only one of them survived. Satan tries to take him out, but fails. I've pointed out the humans sin all over the place, but God overlooks and still manages to continue through with the line. It's quite incredible, really, that Jesus is here despite humanity, not because of it. When we interact with God, someone wrote, by the light of nature, we see God as God above us. When we talk about God, we talk about God outside of who we are. But when we often look about the law and we look at it justly with ourselves, we see often as God against us, because what else can he be? If you're genuinely honest with yourself, you'll admit you've broken the law. You stand condemned. It's only once you start to shine the light of the gospel upon us that we start seeing God as Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what this starts off by doing. This is the history of how God planned all along to take on flesh and become God with us. And you've got to admit, that's far more in our interest than we ever could have perceived. Son of David, God with us. Son of Judah, God with us. Son of Abraham, God with us. The Word made flesh. The Shekinah incarnate. For a child is born to us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. As we walk through the book of Matthew, he explains to us and enlarges to us who the Son of David is and why this kingdom is worth being in and why this king establishes it for us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's the hope we have. We've heard in past things with Daniel about terrifying things which might happen and judgments and all sorts of things, but we can continually remember that God is with us. And because God is with us, God is for us. And whatever we may be facing in life right now, we need to keep reminding ourselves God is with us. Even in the trickiest situations, God is with us, and therefore God is for us. And he's not pernickety. He doesn't go, I'm for these guys over here, but you lot can all just drop. He sticks with us all the time because it says in Isaiah that he's going to establish it forever, and it's going to be a just and righteous place. And he's going to have no end. It's going to be a wonderful counsel. He's a mighty God. That's the God who's with us. And what I want us to do as we walk through the book of Matthew is open our minds to this and expand ourselves to say, this is the real Jesus. This is the real deal. This is the person who's chosen to be with me and chosen me to be with him. As we move into chapter 2, we'll come to a very, very famous story of the Magi visiting. And we'll talk mostly about that, obviously, next week. But an acknowledgement of who he is comes through. So, it's tempting, particularly for me, and I suspect for people from my type of culture, to read through the genealogy and bash through it, going so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, without taking the depth which it might mean to a Jewish background person. We might miss the references to his divine statements as well. But please let us remember that what Matthew wants to communicate to us is this is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Let's be blessed by that today. Thank you.